All right. Look, now some of you know that I've just come back from Africa. Some of you have heard some stories. I'm going to put the story straight, okay? Picture this. You're in Senegal. It's 40 degrees. That's during the day, sometimes at night, 33 degrees. It is really hot. And you're in this tiny little room. You're on this bed, and there's a cloud of mosquitoes buzzing around you, gorging themselves, and you just know they've got malaria. So you're a little bit scared, okay? And the power's dropping in and out, the fans are going off and what have you, and you think, I'm a pretty smart guy. I know how to beat these mosquitoes. I'll use the Bushman's gel, right? This is really good stuff. It's guaranteed. It'll kill most moisies and keep even the really nasty African ones off you. The problem is it's got 80% DDT or something, and I get a little bit, wound. So I didn't really want to use it, but in the middle of the night, 3 o'clock, I realise I'm getting eaten. So it's dark, and I've got one little bedside table, nothing else, and I lean over, and I grab the Bushman's gel, and I go, all over my feet, no problems, right? And then, and rub it in, and go, what? Oh, you idiot, right? I don't know if I was just trying to look like a local, or, no offence, or just make myself breakfast for mosquitoes. This stuff doesn't work. This stuff does, okay? So anyway, there's the story straight, right? Senegal, my goodness, what a tough trip, actually. It was a really, really tough trip. And I tell you what, I got a little dose, I think, of just, a great big dose, of just the sustaining power of intercessory prayer from friends, from neighbours, from church, from little church, from all of us, but also particularly from family. Thank you, family. In the natural, we should not have been able to do what we did, talking with imams, talking to community groups, and you're going to hear a bit about it today, right? On this sleep that we weren't getting because of the heat, the noise, the mosquitoes, the Vegemite, the, you name it. So, look, I'll start by saying thank you, church. It was wonderful to have you praying for me. I could tangibly feel your prayers sustaining me out there. Thank you. That's probably even enough. I don't need to say anything more today, but I will. I want to start today in a similar fashion by looking at I want to look at Colossians 1, 24 to 29. Colossians 1, 24 to 29. And I'm going to read from the Message Bible. Stephen, you're saying that you love the Message Bible. So do I. I took this to Africa with me. I've taken other Bibles in the past, smaller ones. But the Message Bible just speaks so beautifully. Colossians 1, 24 to 29, it says, I want you to know how glad I am that it's me sitting here in this jail and not you. This is Paul talking, obviously. There's a lot of suffering to be entered into in this world, the kind of suffering Christ takes on. I welcome the chance to take my share in the church's part of that suffering. When I became a servant in this church, I experienced this suffering as a sheer gift. God's way of helping me serve you, laying out the whole truth. This mystery has been kept in the dark for a long time, but now it's out in the open. God wanted everyone, not just the Jews, to know this rich and glorious secret, inside and out, regardless of their background, regardless of their religious standing. The mystery, in a nutshell, is just this. Christ is in you. So therefore, you can look forward to sharing in God's glory. It's that simple. That is the substance of our message. We preach Christ, warning people not to add to the message. We teach in a spirit of profound common sense, so that we can bring each person to maturity. To be mature is to be basic. Christ. No more, no less. That's what I'm working so hard at day after day, year after year, doing my best with the energy God so generously gives me. What's the mystery Paul talks about? Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's the message to bring each person to maturity. And our goal in this is to see everyone made complete and mature and whole in Christ. That's great. I ask, how? In such a great church like we've got here, with all the excellent teaching that we get, the sustaining and transforming power of prayer, and just the fact that it's got a fantastic family church, family feel to this church, how do we be made complete and whole in Christ? And how do we do this in a society and a culture that's so consumeristic and materialistic and individualistic and secular, where it's pretty easy to just play Christian and not really live faith? Now, I'm sure there's a bucket load of answers, and each sermon, each week, we hear different answers to that sort of question. But what God has challenged me with to bring today stems from Hebrews chapter 11. And I think some of you will know Hebrews chapter 11. I'm not going to read the entire chapter. It's enormous. It's the chapter of faith. By faith, Moses did this. By faith, Joshua did this. Joseph did this. You know, but there's a whole list of people. By faith, they did this, they did that. And it ends up at the end of that chapter, it says, those who under torture refused to give in and go free, preferring something better, resurrection. Others who braved abuse, whips, chains, and dungeons. Those who were stoned, sawed in two, murdered in cold blood. Vagrants who wandered the earth, homeless, friendless, powerless. The world didn't deserve them, making their way as best they could on the cruel edges of the world. My friends, this reminds me of a few people I have just seen in Rwanda and Senegal. And at the end, the very end of that chapter 11, the Bible says, not one of these people, even though their lives of faith were exemplary, got their hands on what was promised. God had a better plan for us, that their faith and our faith would come together to make one completed whole. Their lives of faith not complete apart from ours. And this is the message I got while I was in Rwanda, that their faith and our faith would come together to make one completed whole. Their lives of faith were not complete apart from ours. And by the same logic, our faith is not complete apart from theirs. And that's basically what I do when I go to these various countries. I've been to about 10 different ones now with World Vision to do the evaluations. Yes, I look at what impact our work, I do an evaluation, go through a whole set of questions, look at what impact our work in World Vision is having. But I'm also aiming to help those in the West, in World Vision, here, wherever, those in the West learn from those who live faith so much more than we do. They have to. Without faith, they perish. Most people don't separate the spiritual from the material like we do in the West. To them, faith is everything. We have got so much to learn, my friends. So what I do is I prayerfully ask people all about their faith. Can be a bit of a tricky subject in some places that I've been to, particularly in Eastern Europe. I ask them about their faith and what it means to them and everything they do. And one of the key questions is, so, what's God doing here? What's he doing in you? What's he doing in your community? What's he doing in Senegal? And what I'm going to do today is I'm going to share with you what it means, share with you some of their stories and some of their answers, particularly from Africa, that I hope will shock you and yet inspire you to go beyond our church and get on board with what God is doing in the world and help complete our faith. And why would I do this? because I can tell you, my friends, God is doing some amazing things in the world. But let's start with Rwanda, where I went first. I'm pretty sure most of you know your history, and I'm pretty sure most of you know what happened in Rwanda. And hearing about the genocide in 1994, where about one third of the population was butchered. The numbers vary depending on which side you talk to, but over a million Tutsis and Hutu moderates were systematically executed in a state-planned and nationwide tragedy, while the West just sat back, said, "We don't know what to do," and did nothing until it was too late. I won't go into the many causes. There's lots of them. There's a lot of history. If you're really interested in looking at it, there's a great website called rwandastories.org.au, I think it is. And a great friend of mine, John Stewart, runs that. Have a look at it. It's a really good resource for that. But I can tell you that what I've read and what I saw there is nothing short of the worst evil I think I've ever heard of or seen. I've got to be a bit careful here. I went into the Genocide Memorial. They've got like a museum for this whole thing that happened to help them move the past. And the whole story unfolded in front of me, very graphically, very pictorially. I saw pictures of all sorts of things that should never have been done and all sorts of relics that I'm just being a little bit careful how much I can say here. Lord help me. It was not easy. I was getting through okay taking some photos. If anyone comes to the... in about a month's time, I'll do a PowerPoint and I'll have some people around and I'll tell some more stories in depth, more than I can probably say here. But I was sort of hiding behind the camera a little bit. Oh, Lord help. How do you understand this? How do you get your head around this? And it wasn't until I got right to the end. I was doing all right, but right at the end, then you walked into this area where they just told stories about the children, 6 years old, butchered, thrown against the walls of church, tortured. How do you torture a six-year-old kid, for goodness sake? I mean, this is evil. This is what happened. There are no dogs in Rwanda. When you go to a third world country and you think, dogs everywhere. No, none in Rwanda. Because what happened straight after the genocide was all the dogs ran around and ate all their family and friends and stuff. I mean, this was just horrific. So the government's decreed, no dogs. It brings back too many bad memories. But unfortunately, it gets worse. One of the most telling lessons of the genocide was the failure of the church to be a prophetic voice in the nation, to keep the government and the people accountable to the and honest before God. Some churches stood up, not all the same. Some churches, some pastors said, this is wrong, and they paid with their lives. I heard stories about the congregation saying, look, you've been our pastor for a number of years now, so out of respect for you, we're not going to cut you up and see your blood. What we're going to do is actually just tie you and your whole family and throw you in the river and drown you. Other churches did not stand up to it, and they had various points in the sermon where, there's the thing where they called the militia in and they culled out the congregation. Many people ran into churches looking for safety and solace. They didn't find it. They got turfed back out again to be cut up by the militia. The favourite weapon was the machete. Why? Because it's nice and cheap. They were importing these things in their thousands in the year leading up to this. All this happened, my friends, in a 94% Christian nation. So we went to all the communities, and when we talked to the church leaders, and when we interviewed them, we asked the most obvious question, 94% Christian, how does genocide happen? There were many answers, but they all revolved around a word called nominalism. Nominalism is that people are just Christian in name only. They all went to church, but they did not let the message transform their lives. Or perhaps they did, because another question we asked, what was the message preached before 1994? And they all said, going to heaven. A very thin salvation message aimed at making converts and not much else. Fertile ground for things to go wrong. The good news is the messages today have changed and they are far more holistic. This could be because they fear another genocide happening. The tensions between the Hutu and Tutsis are still there. But it also is because World Vision's work to better integrate the church into all of life, everything we do. And that's what we call development. The church is so pivotal to Rwandan society. Everyone is in church on Sunday. If you want to reach the people, you do it through the church. The government knew this. That's why they state-controlled the church. Right? But the people are trying to get back on their feet and the churches are responding and rising up. When we asked, so what is God doing in Rwanda? Have a listen to some of these answers. I mean, I love them. God has given us peace and unity. Many people have come back to God. We thank God for using World Vision and the government for helping us to reduce poverty, to replace the grass huts and increase child education. God has opened a door for blessing in this country. One project manager said, well, I'm not just going to tell you. Hey, I'll take you for a walk. Come for a walk and we'll show you. And we walked to the first house in the project area in the middle of the Rwandan, it used to be jungle. And then we come across this mud brick house. Oh, beautiful. It used to be a grass house. And the lady came out, the owner, and she just tears and she just pointed up. She said, this is from God. My friends, so simple. She was so thankful. So profound. It gets better. We went to a project area right up in the hills, up near Lake Kivo, and we met this little fella. I'll call his name Raphael, and he was 12 years old. And Raphael went and he got a little bit sick of the child abuse and the child labour that was getting dished out to him and his mates. And so you know what he did? He got a great big piece of paper and he drew all the stuff that was happening in the community that was happening to him, and he drew it and what the community should look like, how people should be getting together. He had church and he had people coming together in groups and talking stuff out and job sharing, and he just went around with this scroll, this great big picture, and told his story everywhere he went. World Vision helped him a little bit, got alongside him. They formed a little group. He's got some great mates now. They reckon he's great because the whole community changed. Here's a community that's come out of genocide and fear and killing. And this young 12-year-old boy has changed it. No more child abuse, no more child labour. Another one of the World Vision Rwanda staff, he talked about God working through donors like you. I'm sure plenty of you are donors. Many of which don't have a lot of money, and many of which are not Christian. Pretty sure most of you are Christian. But he had seen God through those donors. He said to me, he said, we should learn from your donor countries how people with little can still give so that we can do the same. Teach us to care for each other like they care for us. My goodness, I mean, this guy just got it. This example of donors' sacrificial giving had changed his heart, and now he was able to work in all the communities to change others. Brilliant. Another one said, I cannot see God unless I see you. Can I encourage you today, church, that complete faith is not about being called a Christian. It's about relationship with God, relationship with others, relationship and listening to others, learning from them, loving them and doing whatever it is God inspires you to do to help, whether that be giving money, whether it be going and being with those people, or just praying for the many who have so much less than what we have. We cannot get complacent about our faith and be Christian in name only. We have to be on guard against the dangers of our blinding prosperity. Even Kel just prayed that. And before we get a little bit too complacent and think that genocide can only happen in Rwanda or Cambodia or over there somewhere, we need to stop and remember just how much we have benefited from the many genocides that took place in Australia over the past 200 years. The most recent one was in 1936. We benefit. Living in Australia, it's easy to get complacent with all of our worldly ways. And now this leads me to talk about Senegal. On the west coast of Africa, 95% Muslim. Complete different to Rwanda. But it's a folk Islam. There's a whole mix of animism, belief in spirits and everything, traditional practices, witchcraft. All of this eats the heart out of all religions. Rwanda suffers from nominalism, that being Christian in name only. Senegal's issue is more about syncretism. Syncretism is a mixing of beliefs and worship that sort of results in all sorts of dark practices and fear. Now, whether it's a legacy of hundreds of years of murderous slave trade, and I'm telling you, literally millions of Africans were shipped out of Senegal and the west coast of Africa there to America and Europe, again, to prosper the West. Or whether it's just a long history of colonial abuse, the results are the same. Oppressive fear. Now, you've got to add to this mix extreme poverty. There's a huge lack of water there. Food, the heat, the mosquitoes, the noise, the oppression. Right? And you just get one really tough place to live. I remember about the fifth day we were there, we went to Kaffrine. It's right at the bottom of the Sahara in the middle of nowhere. And I was sitting out there in this tiny little hotel. It would have been, you know, this big, and upstairs, and this enormous dust storm came splattering in, and the noise of it and the ferocity of it, and it's still 33 degrees, and then the rain in behind it. It was incredible, and I was lying there, and I'm going, my goodness, I am scared, right? I am genuine. I'm a big bloke, but I'm scared. Let's leave it at that. I'm very, very fearful, right? And I'm lying there. And what I did was I actually projected myself into the grass hut or the tin shack over there, and I thought, I did it for about 20 minutes. Normally we have a fleeting thought for someone else. I do it for about 20 minutes. I'm not patting myself on the back here. I'm just saying that's what I've got nothing else to do. I was just lying there. You can't sleep. It's too hot. And I just projected myself there, and I thought, my goodness, how do these people survive this? How do they live like this? I mean, I knew I was going back home in a week or two, right? Yeah, long haul to get home, but hey, you know, I was looking forward to getting home. How do they live in such fear? Being a student of cultures and worldviews, I can tell you there is a lot of fear in animism and in witchcraft. Everything is about power to overcome fear. Fear of death, fear of storms, fear of starvation, fear of evil spirits. Despite what many would think and what we first thought, the problem in Senegal is not Christian versus Muslim. It's actually faith versus fear. I met many Muslims who acted far more Christian than many Christians I know. Faith was the unifier. Fear was the divider. Then again, we asked, so what's God doing in Senegal? Many said, God's given us new houses, better agriculture, water, so much water that it's a blessing to us. God's given us more peace here, which makes working together easier. A Muslim youth worker said, we need a church and a mosque on every street.
Muslim.
So we need a church. That's pretty cool. The children we talk to, we always do focus group. I love hearing from kids. You want to talk about child well-being? Talk to children. Children we talk to, they drew pictures of God providing everyday things. Like food, gardens, cars. Cars? Wow. And they talked about God helping them to overcome their fears of animals, like hyenas, their fears of mud men, and their fears of demons. Very real to these children. A World Vision letter also told stories about how people, many people, had tried to work in this tough place, but that many had left because they felt disconnected from their families. And it was just really hard. But those who remained really believed in God to help them survive and stay. They served incarnationally and sacrificially, and therefore they were excellent witnesses in their communities, and the communities are changing. It's amazing to see. Talk about inspired. Just what God is doing in these places is enormous and is amazing. So I asked also, all right, how do we help? What message can we take back to Australia? I mean, I sort of knew I was going to be preaching a couple of weeks after. So what message would you like to take me? And the answer from a Senegalese staff member was really simple. He says, here in Senegal, driven by you and even World Vision, we focus so much on education, but we leave out faith. A child leaves primary school to nothing and lose their education. And they often leave the area. And this was a Western imported sort of development thing about education, and I have some real big questions over it, but that's for World Vision. I'll take that up with them. I ask here, are we doing this? Are we putting our kids through school for a good worldly education, but leaving out faith? Are we writing a script for our children to be educated in what this world says we should, only to see them lose their faith and leave to worship the idols of materialism and secularism? In Senegal, I read another passage from the Message Bible. It's in 2 Kings 17, 33 to 41. I think it absolutely nails it for what's happening in Senegal with the syncretism, and I think it actually nails it for us too. I'm going to read it straight out. 2 Kings chapter 17, 33 to 41. It says, "They honoured and worshipped God, but they also kept up their devotions to the old gods of the places they had come from." And they're still doing it. Still worshipping any old god that has a nostalgic appeal to them. They don't really worship God, and they don't take seriously what he says regarding how to behave and what to believe. What he revealed to the children of Jacob, who he named Israel. God made a covenant with his people and ordered them, don't honour other gods, don't worship them, don't serve them, don't offer sacrifices to them. Worship God, the God who delivered you from Egypt in great personal power. Reverence and fear him. Worship him. Sacrifice to him and only him. All the things he had written down for you, directing you in what to believe and how to behave. Well, do them as long as you live. And whatever you do, don't worship other gods. And the covenant he made with you, don't forget your part in that. And don't worship other gods. Worship God and God only. He is the one who will save you from any oppression. But they didn't pay any attention. They kept doing what they'd always done. And as it turned out, all the time, these people were putting on a front of worshipping God. And they were at the same time involved with their local idols. They're still doing it. Like father, like son. My friends, just like those people in Senegal that I'm talking about, we are in a fight. A fight against syncretism. A mixing of our beliefs and values with this world that is in front of us and with whatever the idols the enemy can throw at us. We let fear rule over faith, and our problems become bigger than the problems of the world. And so what do? We retreat into our nice comfort zones and we say it's all too hard, it's all too horrible, it's all too far away, or it's someone else's problem. If I achieve nothing else today, and I know this is a little bit contentious, if I achieve nothing else today, can I encourage you that with complete faith, we can overcome fear and indifference. Poverty, unemployment, starvation, sickness, slavery, genocide, right? These are not what God wants for us, and they are not what God wants for those around us, and they are certainly not what God wants for Africa. I can tell you, my friends, without Jesus Christ in me, the hope and glory, the hope of resurrection, and seeing his kingdom breaking into this world, I could not do what I do. And I suggest nor could you. Now, Jeff recently talked about a maturity that only comes when we fight, and that we won't suddenly receive oodles of love for the lost by waiting for it if we are not fighting to love the one in front of us. Now, I'll add to that, because I can. We won't get oodles of faith by sitting back and waiting for it to magically appear. We need to put our faith in action and overcome the dangers of nominalism, just being Christian, or syncretism, getting all mixed up with this whole world. Or else we could make similar mistakes of genocide and slavery. Now hear me. I do not want to be melodramatic here, but I challenge myself. Does my everyday life, everything I consume, my indifference, my fear, my lack of faith, relegate the poor around me to a life of virtual slavery to produce the goods and the lifestyle that I so come to expect and enjoy? And does it systematically result in their deaths in a form of gradual and gratuitous genocide? This is not a self-beat-up, okay? But it's an accountability to God and a real desire to be mature and complete in my faith. It might be really confronting, but I will ask, can we really have a complete faith until we empathize with those who God writes so much about in the Bible? The poor, the sick, the widowed, the alien, the fatherless, the oppressed. If we don't wrestle with these big questions of faith, like, where is God in the genocide? Where is God in the death of an innocent child? Where is God in the darkness of witchcraft and evil? We don't wrestle with these things, then we run the risk of playing Christian and not having a real and tested and transforming faith. As a church, our mission statement here for Berwick Vineyard is to love and serve God, to love and serve each other, to love and serve the world. Well, my contention is that to love and serve God is to love and serve each other and to love and serve the world. The best indicator of our relationship with God is how we relate to others. And it's not just those nearest to us. Being complete in the faith, my friends, is not just coming to church and being touched. It's about being transformed by Christ in us and carrying that into the task of transformation in the world. Being complete in the faith is not about having nice encounters with God. As we've heard, many encounters in the Bible weren't exactly nice. Many of my recent encounters weren't exactly nice, but they were worth it. Being complete in the faith is not about nominalism, being Christian in name only. It's about Christ in you and in me, the hope and the glory here and now and yet to come. A little bit of kingdom on earth and heaven for those who are experiencing hell on earth here and now. Being complete in the faith is not about syncretism. and being of the world. It's about overcoming fear and shining faith into the world. If a 12-year-old boy in Rwanda can stand up to child labour and child abuse and change his community, why can't we? Now, I know we won't all get a calling to Africa or Philippines, or all get an assignment to take on witchcraft, or all be able to minister beyond even our own family's needs. But perhaps we as a church can pray hard for the really hard stuff and then actively seek his answer, particularly those who we prayed for. And that's how I want to end up today. Realise it's been a little bit of a tough one. But what I'm not going to do is ask individual people to stand up and do something personally with God, as good as that is. We can do that later on the mat. People will pray for you. But what I want us to do is, all of us, is we're going to stand collectively as a church, as a whole congregation, as a body. And we're going to pray and we're going to fight for those in Rwanda, in Senegal, in the Horn of Africa, and pray for those who live in extreme poverty, climate change, persecution, and pray for us to corporately and collectively overcome apathy, convenient ignorance and indifference, so that together as a church, our faith can be made complete. Is that cool? Come on, let's stand together as a church. Lord, we just pray for Rwanda. Pray for healing. Pray for peace. Pray for reconciliation, Lord God. We pray for the church there to be a prophetic voice to the nation. Pray for all the people that I met, Lord God. Bless them, Lord. Lord, we pray genocide never happens again in Rwanda or any other place for that matter. Lord God, we pray for Senegal. We pray for reduction in poverty and darkness. May the rains come, Lord, without the floods. Lord, may things change there, Lord. May they be able to grow crops, Lord God. We pray for the children to be set free from bondage and fear. Lord, we pray for the Horn of Africa. Lord God, please let the aid get through. Let those in suffering, those in need, Lord, please, please God, help the NGOs, help the governments. Help whoever it can, Lord, to get the feed to the people, Lord. Lord, we pray for the many other war-torn and disaster-struck nations, that aid can get to those who need it most. We pray for Philippines, where Karen is, Lord God. We pray for her. We pray that people can live in security and peace, in love and without need. Lord God, we pray for your kingdom come and your will be done, Lord, please. And your will is that people will not suffer, not die of starvation, preventable disease. Lord, we know how to overcome poverty. Lord, please help us. We know how to overcome malaria and AIDS and these other diseases. Lord, please help us. Lord God, for us here in Berwick Vineyard Church, I'm going to pray this blessing over us, and it's a Franciscan benediction. May God bless you with the discomfort at easy answers, half-truths, and superficial relationships, so that you may live deep within your heart. May God bless each and every one of you with anger at injustice oppression and exploitation of people, so that you may work for justice and freedom and peace. May God bless you with tears to shed for those who suffer from pain and rejection, starvation and war, so that you may reach out your hand to comfort them and turn their pain into joy. And may God bless you with enough foolishness to believe that you can make a difference in this world, so that you can do what others claim cannot be done. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.